We have the great joy and privilege to welcome to our pulpit this morning Reverend Derek Bowman. Before Reverend Bowman became an associate, an assistant to Reverend Kimbrough in Winston-Salem and our church there, Reverend Bowman pioneered the work for many years in Atlanta. And there the Lord has led him there to start a work, and he stayed there for many years. And now he's back to Winston-Salem, assisting our brother, which is the current moderator of Presbytery, Reverend Kimbrough, and we're happy to have our brother to preach to us once again.
Well, it is good to be here. I thank you and I thank Dr. Allison and the session here for the invitation to come and minister the Lord's word. I do bring you greetings from the congregation in Winston-Salem. The Lord has blessed us there. We have known the Lord's help in various aspects of the ministry. We have on a Sunday morning somewhere between 70 and 80 or so human beings in the building. We have 34 that are 12 and under. So we have this massive amount of children that the Lord has blessed us with, and we rejoice for that. And that's one of my responsibilities there in the church, helping with the youth group and the young people's group. I'm happy to see some of the young people here that I saw at camp not too long ago. I would put a challenge to you to put together a quiz team for next time. Malvern did not have a quiz team. I'm the quiz master. I enjoy that job at camp, asking all the hard questions from the Bible. And it's really amazing to see these young people, how they have studied. And this past time, it was from the book of Proverbs, quite a daunting task to have a quiz over the book of Proverbs, because once you get to chapter 10, it's just verse after verse after verse after verse with very little or no connection to the verse before it or the next verse after it, just proverb after proverb. And some of the young people that were there probably could have quoted off about half the book to you, just off by heart, by memory. And it really is amazing to see the effort that they put into that, but it is a joy to see them studying the Lord's word, and hopefully, and it is our prayer, hiding that word in their heart, that they might not sin against the Lord. But I do bring you greetings from the work in North Carolina. Many of you may have heard Jan's, Pastor Kimbrough's wife, Jan's father passed away about a week and a half ago. And so there is some bereavement of loss there. But he was a very godly man, minister, pastor for many years, a tremendous testimony for the Lord, and finished well. And we are rejoicing that he is with the Lord, but also we do appreciate your ongoing prayers for the family, that they would know the Lord's comfort in these days. I want to ask you to take your Bible this morning, please, and turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and I want to begin the Bible reading at verse number 14, but before we come to read from the Scriptures, I want us to seek the Lord in prayer, ask His help as we come to the Scriptures this morning. Let's just pray together, first of all. Our Father, we thank You again this morning for Your Word that You have given to us. We thank You that You have said to us that this word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. I confess this morning as the preacher that it is impossible for me to come into a congregation like this and know the needs of every heart. But we thank You this morning that You know those needs. We pray that You would send Your Spirit from seat to seat in this congregation, and that He would speak to every heart and address every need that's present. We pray simply that You would take up Your word and write it upon our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In Mark chapter 9, when we come to verse number 14, what has happened in the verses just previous to this is Christ has been with Peter, James, and John on top of what we refer to as the Mount of Transfiguration. And in verse number 14, he comes down from that, and we'll begin reading there. And when he came to his disciples, He saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." He answereth him and saith, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And he asked his father, "How long is it ago since this came upon him?" And he said, "Of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him." And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could not we cast him out?" And he said unto them, "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." Amen. We'll end our Bible reading there at the end of verse number 29, and we trust the Lord will bless it as we have read it together this morning. I am sure that you all have heard the old saying, "If life gives you lemons, then make lemonade." I had a friend post on Facebook not too terribly long ago that if life gives you lemons, then your lemonade is not going to taste very good unless life also gives you sugar and water. And we can snicker at that perhaps, but we all face the various difficulties of life where we look at the circumstances that we face and we come to the conclusion that life has indeed given us a box of lemons. I had a professor who made the statement very often, "Life's a dirt sandwich, and every day you take a bite." These are some of the quaint little sayings that unfortunately is all too often our experience. But however, as Christians, we know that there is a solution to all the problems of life. We know, our theology tells us, all of our Christian sense tells us that the Bible has an answer for these things. We know that the God that we serve is sovereign. Our theology tells us, and our preacher has preached to us so many times, that we know that these problems that we experience come from the loving hand of a good God. And we know that God has a purpose in all of these things. Our theology tells us all of that. Our theology tells us that God is not trying to crush us, that God is trying to sanctify us. He is continuing that good work. He's doing all these things for our sanctification. We know that to be true. But I would submit to you, it doesn't help the problem become any easier. The problems are tough. and the problems of life come on, and they seem to pile up one after the other, after the other. And sometimes in our lives, we look at these insurmountable circumstances and we say, this is hopeless. There is no way out of this one. This one is too big for me. This one has no solution. This one is unsolvable. And you would rather go and try to untie the Gordian knot than deal with a particular problem that you are facing. We're at a loss as to what to do. We come in Mark chapter 9 to a man who is at a loss as to what to do. What to do? How to help my son? He's at his wit's end, and he's at a seemingly hopeless place in life. He has a child who has this very serious problem, and the problem that he has almost killed him several times. The man hears of Christ, and he goes and he takes his child to Christ, and Christ isn't there at the particular time when he shows up, but here's 9 disciples, and surely they can do something. And you can just imagine the scene. You know, right? Maybe Matthew goes first, and he gives it a shot. And Matthew can't cast the demon out. And so now it's Bartholomew's turn, and Bartholomew gives it a shot, and he can't do anything. And Judas steps forward, and Judas says, here, let me give it a try. And Judas isn't able, and one after the next, and none of the disciples are able to do anything for this man. And this man, you can almost see the despair rise and the hope fall. And what to do? How will my son ever be healed? And he says to Christ, if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. You see, his son's problem is his problem. He loves his son, and he wants answers. He wants help. But he can't find any. If you've ever loved anyone in your life, you know that their afflictions are your afflictions. When your husband or your wife is afflicted, then you're afflicted. When your children are afflicted, then you're afflicted. When close friends in the church are afflicted, you're afflicted. And we bear, scripturally, we bear one another's burdens. And often the problems of life, they seem as if they have no answer, and there's no way forward. We don't know exactly what events unfolded that day as to how the disciples went about trying to cast out these demons, but we know that in the aftermath of it, in verse number 14, it came to the place where the scribes and the Pharisees and those in the multitude there really had reason to mock and to begin to scorn the disciples for their failure. They weren't able to do what this man needed done. And this man, now at the end of his rope, is helpless. Things were seemingly hopeless. But it's not until Christ comes down from the mountain, and when Christ deals with this boy and with this man, that everything changes. You see, when Christ comes into the picture of a man's life, that man has to change. There are no other options. There has to be a change. And Christ will change every situation that he is involved in. And when Christ comes, things change and the son is healed. But this morning, I want to preach to you on the subject of what to do when things are seemingly hopeless. What to do when things are seemingly hopeless. I might have caught you on a Sunday morning where things are going okay today. This past week has been relatively smooth for you, and I may have caught you on a particular Sunday that you're not necessarily facing a lot of problems right now. I may have caught you on a Sunday morning where you're in the very center of turmoil. Family problems, relationship problems, work problems, you name it, problems. If I had to guess, and if I were a betting man, I would bet that I've caught most of you in some kind of problem. And you need the Lord to help. It is the story of fallen humanity. we face problems. But what to do? What to do when things are seemingly hopeless? And as we address this subject this morning, I want to begin by examining the question, what makes some of our circumstances seemingly hopeless? What leads to this hopeless state? We face many different trials. We face many different struggles, various things that weigh us down. It's not something that's unique to any age group. It's not something that's unique to any economic level. The youngest person here among us has things that he or she struggles with. The oldest here among us have things that they struggle with. They're different for each one of us. And it's somewhat difficult in a message like this to start making specific examples, because whatever example I make might not be your thing. And if I don't mention yours, then you might leave thinking, oh, well, because the preacher didn't mention my problem, then my problem is indeed hopeless. And I don't mean to communicate that at all. There is nothing off limits to the power of our Christ. But problems come. But what makes them seem so hopeless? One thing we can see from the text here, if you look with me at verse number 21, longevity. Longevity sometimes is that which makes our problems seem hopeless. Christ asked the Father, how long is it ago that this came upon him? And look at the Father's response there. Of a child. Now what you have in your English Bible, that word child, underneath that in the Greek text would lead us to believe that this is something that afflicted this boy from his infancy. A very young child. From his infancy, he was plagued with this. We're not told specifically how old this boy is now, but you read the passage, you try to put two and two together, and it seems as if this boy is older than an infant. He perhaps is in his young teenage years, perhaps. We don't really know, but I think it would be safe for us to say there's been at least a decade of time that this boy has been dealing with these epileptic seizures, this demon possession, the muteness, the deafness. And the longevity of the situation has led this father to seek help, to seek answers. He's not alone. You remember the woman with the issue of blood. 12 years. For 12 years, she'd gone to this doctor and that doctor and the other doctor, and Luke, the physician, is the one that gives us the little piece of information that in going to all these physicians, she's not gotten better, but instead worse. For 12 years, she's been dealing with the problem. The man at the pool of Bethesda, in John chapter 5, we learn there of this man that for 38 years, lame, for 38 years, no friend to help him. For 38 years in anguish. For 38 years. The longevity of the situation can make it appear and make it seem very worse. Maybe that's your case. Maybe I'm preaching to somebody this morning that's in a marriage and you feel trapped in a marriage. There's no way out of this for you. You have no biblical grounds for divorce whatsoever. You have no recourse. You've read the marriage books. You've gone to the marriage counselor. And you have, inside your own self, thrown up your hands and said, what's the use? There are no answers to be had here. And you feel trapped, and for years this has been going on. Maybe I'm preaching to somebody here who for years you've been praying for your children. You've been praying for the Lord to come in saving grace. Maybe it's for your parents. Maybe it's for a brother. Maybe it's for a sister, an aunt, or uncle. And for years you've been praying, and for years there have been no answers. Maybe I'm preaching to somebody who has a debt that is looming over their head that is this crushing weight, and you can't get ahead. And you pay and you throw every little bit of money you've got at it, and you can't get ahead. And it's a burden, and it's a weight, and it's crushing you. Maybe you've been waiting for a particular answer to prayer for many years, and the Lord is not coming with the answer. And the longevity of the situation in your mind makes it all that more the worse. Or maybe you look at it and it's simply the complexity of the problem. It's so beyond your understanding that you know this is unsolvable and this is hopeless. Look at verses 17 and 18 with me. One of the multitude, this man, this is the father we know who come out and says this now. And he says, I brought unto thee my son, and look at these symptoms, which hath a dumb spirit. And wherever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. Look at verse 20 now. They brought him unto him, and we saw him straightway, the spirit tear him. He fell on the ground, wallowed foaming. And Christ asked, how long ago is it that this came upon him of a child? In verse 22, and oftentimes it's cast him into the fire and cast him into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion. If you look down at verse 25, we know that he was not only a dumb spirit. We're told of that in verse number 17. But in verse 25, when Christ addresses this spirit, he says, thou dumb and deaf spirit. You look at all this information that's given to us, and you look at this boy, he was epileptic, he was deaf, he was mute, and he was demon-possessed. Perhaps the epilepsy was purely the result of the demon possession, or perhaps the demon possession made the epilepsy all the worse. Perhaps we're not completely sure as to that, but I would venture to guess that if you brought this boy in front of the greatest of psychologists that this world has known, they would scratch their head and say, wow, what a case. Epilepsy, deaf, mute, demon-possessed. What to do? I mean, where do you start? What medical guidebook deals with this one? And here the father now has come and he's brought this child, and how can this be fixed? Maybe the circumstances you face are so complex, you just don't know what to do. You are looking at a tangled mess that you assume cannot be untied. I don't know if you've ever faced this situation. I hope you have, in witnessing maybe somebody at work or a friend or neighbor or whatever, and you begin to speak to them of the gospel, and they ask you a question back, and you immediately realize from their question that their thinking and their concept of who God is and their understanding of what you consider very basic Christian doctrine, they have no earthly idea about. And their thinking is so messed up and so convoluted that you think to yourself, you know, you've heard the thing, there's no such thing as a stupid question, and now all of a sudden you're presented with one. How do you answer that? And it's so confusing. And their thinking is so messed up. How do you begin to witness to someone who knows nothing, or what he does know is all wrong? It can be very difficult. Where do you start? Where do you begin to deal with the various problems that we face in our day and age that unfortunately used to be unique to the world, but now they've come into the church? What do you do when your son comes home and says, Dad, I'm gay? How do you deal with that? Where do you start to unravel that mess? What do you do when your daughter comes home and says, Dad, I'm pregnant? How do you begin to deal with that? That used to be not church people problems. But these are church people problems now. And many would throw their hands up and say, my goodness, what to do? How do you deal with the fine line between a father who is a strict disciplinarian and is a child abuser? Where does one stop and one start? You know, these are problems that the church has to face today. How do we deal with these things? The complexity of the problems make them seem overwhelming. But then you add on top of that the opposition that we face in the church. Look at verse number 14. When Christ came down, the first thing he was presented with was this great multitude that were surrounding his disciples, the scribes there, questioning with them. I think you can read the word arguing with them, mocking them, ridiculing them for this fiasco that they've got on their hands now. And the disciples, they were touched with this. They were embarrassed. Verse 28, privately, Lord, what went wrong? Why could we? You turn a few pages back in your Bible in the book of Mark, and the disciples were casting out demons. They did it a few pages ago. What happened? Why can we not do it? And now the opposition is there, and the ridicule and the mockery has come to the disciples. Outright blasphemy against God. We get opposition from within, opposition from without. It's one thing to face opposition from without, because I guess that's to be expected, right? I mean, they're the enemies of the gospel, so they should oppose us. But do you know what's worse? Is opposition from within. When your friends start throwing rocks, what do? Lord, this problem seems hopeless. Where are the answers? Is God for us anymore? Has God forsaken us? Has God cast us off? You know, I go back to what I said in the introduction. We know in our theology that that's not the case. We know that God has not forsaken us. We know that God is doing this for a good purpose in our lives. But why? How come? We have to identify the lies of Satan for what they are. Because in these times of opposition, Satan would come with that very bag of tricks. We're not ignorant of Satan's devices. The Bible has told us that. The Bible has told us what Satan is up to. He's a liar. He's a murderer. He's a thief. He's up to no good. We know what Satan is about. We know Satan's agenda. And the Bible and the Holy Spirit interpreting his word for us gives us discernment to see Satan when he's at work. And we know that Satan would come and he would be the author of confusion, because we know God is not the author of confusion. God's not the one that wrote that book. Satan is the one that authored that guidebook. Confusion. Chaos. That's what Satan's up to. But Satan would come with every insinuation and every lie. And we just have to peg Satan for what he is. He's a liar. We have to recognize his tricks, recognize what he's up to and the opposition that we face, and call it for what it is, the attack of the enemy, the attack of Satan. But all this opposition will come. But when it does, it makes the problem seem worse. It makes the thing seem out of control and out of hand. But how about one last thing? And this is from within. This is when unbelief begins to set in. And when the problem has gone on for so long, and initially there was great trust in Christ, and you were faithful for the Lord, but man, this has gone on for so long, and now you don't know what to believe anymore. Unbelief. Christ identifies it here, verse 19, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? You know, Christ is speaking, I believe, to them all. The scribes, especially, they didn't believe the power of Christ to start with. The disciples, they believed the power of Christ. They had cast out demons before, but something went bad wrong here. They weren't able to. The Father, he comes initially with faith. I mean, he brought his child to Christ. He believed Christ could do something. Well, now Christ's closest non-disciples there were able to do nothing. And this man's at the end. And look what he says in verse number 22. If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. If thou canst do anything, if you're able to do anything, have compassion on us and help us. I want you to turn to Mark chapter 1. I want you to look at another verse. Look at Mark 1. Look at verse number 40 with me. I want you to see if you catch the contrast here. In Mark 9:22, the Father says, if you can, then you will. But look at what the leper says, Mark 1, verse 40. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. It's a far different thing to question the willingness of Christ than it is to question the ability of Christ. This man was brought to the place in his faith that he even began to question the ability of Christ. If you can, then you will do this. The leper never questioned Christ's ability. It was a matter of his willingness. Lord, if you will, if it's your will, then I know you can. But you see, here's where the complexity and the longevity and the opposition and all the surmounting difficulties of our circumstances would begin to whittle away little by little at our faith. Even to the point that we would begin to question, can God even answer this? Is there even help with God here? The disciples had failed. Could Christ even do anything? This man's at a low place. But look at verse 23. Christ turns it back. And he says, if you can believe, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. This man was questioning Christ's ability to work, and Christ put it back on this man, his ability to believe. This man, though he was weak in faith, the substance of faith was there. Lord, I believe. He says it with tears. I wonder if this is something of what Peter experienced. You remember Peter, the Lord told Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter says, Lord, no way. If everybody else in the whole world denies you, I will never deny you. Peter, before the rooster crows, three times you'll deny me. And the rooster crowed the third time, and what did Peter do? He went out and he wept bitterly. He was so convicted in his soul that he broke to tears immediately. I wonder if that was what was going on in this man's heart. His faith was low. Lord, can you even do it? And the Lord puts it back to him. If you can believe, I can do anything. And the man is convicted. He does believe. The substance of faith is there. He believes. And he's convicted in his own heart for his lack of faith. And he breaks into tears. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Lord, help my unbelief. Strengthen my faith. That's what this man needed. Thankfully, there is an answer. All these things that I've described we face in various sorts. You scratch your head and you wonder, how in the world can there ever be an answer to this problem? It seems difficult. It seems complex. It seems convoluted. It seems that there's no answer. But there is one. And I said at the beginning, our theology tells us there's an answer. And you all know what the answer is. And when I preach a message this morning on what to do when things are seemingly hopeless, you all know what the answer is. But it's the simplicity of the answer that gives us the greatest problem. The solution is simply take your seemingly hopeless circumstance to Christ. There's your answer. But it's the simplicity of the answer that trips us up. Because if you notice what I say here, take your seemingly hopeless circumstance to Christ. John Calvin, commenting on Mark chapter 9, says, "We are worse than stupid if a condition so wretched does not arouse us to prayer." We are worse than stupid if a condition so wretched does not arouse us to prayer. You take your seemingly hopeless circumstance to Christ. But notice what I didn't say. I did not say, and this is where we go wrong, I didn't say, come up with a solution and then pray for God to execute your solution. That's not the answer. But is that not so often where we go? We have in our mind, well, this is how it has to work out. And so we pray that God would work out what we think has to work out. And we're flabbergasted when it doesn't happen that way. I didn't say that you begin to argue with God about how you don't deserve these problems and hard circumstances. That's not the answer. I didn't say that the answer is for us to take matters into our own hands, figure it out ourselves, and then thank God for giving us such wisdom and discernment. That's not your answer either. It's simply come to Christ and you lay this burden before the Lord and you leave it there. You know, many times we'll come on a Wednesday night. You guys have a Tuesday night prayer meeting. But you'll come on a Tuesday night and you'll sing the song about laying your burdens on the Lord. And here you are Tuesday night in a prayer meeting and you pray and you throw your burden at the Lord's feet, but before you leave, you run up here and pick it back up again, take it home with you, and fester and stew on it all week, rather than just leave it with the Lord and let Him take care of it. And I say it's the simplicity of taking your problem to the Lord that often messes us up, because we want to fix it ourselves. We want to have our hands involved in the solution, because we want glory. We're idolaters at heart. I mean, that's just what we are. We're idolaters at heart. We want the glory for ourselves. But the answer to the seemingly hopeless problem is to take these things to the Lord. And we know that we can do that because when we take our problems to the Lord has promised to receive us. The Lord has promised not to cast us out. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. We use that verse in our evangelism. And it's an appropriate verse to use in evangelism to tell a sinner, if you come to Christ, Christ won't cast you out. But that's a verse for me. That's a verse for you when you pray. When you come to Christ, He's not going to cast you out. Once you've come to Him, He's not going to cast you out. The Lord will receive you. Many of you will know that before we went to Atlanta, my family, and were in the church there, I was working as an intern and then an assistant for Reverend Ian Gallagher in Vancouver. It was my first real exposure to socialized medicine. We had been there probably about 3 or 4 months. My oldest son at the time, we only had one son, we moved there when he was a month old. So at this point, he was 5, maybe 6 months old at this time. And he had 103 fever. We're new parents. 103 degree fever is, I think, is high. We were worried. We gave him the infant's ibuprofen or whatever. Nothing really seemed to help. And he still got this fever. And we're in a foreign country. We have no access to, you know, Canadian medical care or whatever. But we knew that not far down the road was an emergency clinic that was just anybody could go into. So it's about 2:45, middle of the week, and we show up at this clinic. There's a sign on the door. They're closed. And I see the nurse at the desk there inside the window, and I knock on the door. And the nurse says, "We're closed." And I said, "I know." And so finally she came over, and she said, "We're closed." And I said, "Well, I know. The sign says you're closed. What do I do? Where can I go?" And she said, "Well, there's another clinic," and she gave me the address down wherever. So off we go to that clinic. And we get to that clinic, and guess what? They're closed. And we get the address for a third clinic, and they're closed. And by this time, we were toward downtown Vancouver, and at this point, we were about 15 or 20 minutes from the children's hospital, and we just go to the emergency room. I mean, surely the hospital's open. So we went to the emergency room. 2 hours, we sit there. In the meantime, my wife had given him another thing, an ibuprofen or whatever. 2 hours in the emergency room, his fever broke. He was down to 100 or whatever, and we said, "Forget this, we're going home." We went home, and he turned out to be fine. But I found out later what the problem was. The British Columbia government, Canadian government, whatever, got so many complaints of people coming into these walk-in clinics and just being herded through like cattle, and here you're a number and herd through, and here's your prescription out the door, and no care, that they put a quota on the doctors. So a doctor could only see a certain number of patients per day. And the thought was, well, this will slow things down, and the doctors will take more time with each patient. But the doctors interpreted it as, well, man, if I get my 50 seen, then I can hit the golf course by 2. And they kept herding them like cattle. And there was this quota system. And so the first clinic we went to, they'd met their quota, and they couldn't see us. The next clinic had met their quota, and they couldn't see us. And the third one had met their quota for the day, and they couldn't see us. I'm thankful that the God that I serve doesn't have a quota. Every one of us can pray today. And God doesn't have a quota. Once he gets to 100, he's not finished. Once he gets to 1,000, he's not finished. He can see every one of us. And he takes the time that each one of us need. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. You will never find an example of a man coming to Christ and being rejected by Christ. The rich young ruler came to Christ, and Christ did not reject him. Christ answered all his questions. Christ dealt with him faithfully. Christ dealt with him plainly. And the man left having rejected Christ. But Christ didn't reject him. The scribes and Pharisees that came seeking to trip Christ up, seeking to trick Christ into sin, Christ didn't reject them. Christ answered them plainly. They were the ones that were the rejectors of Christ. But Christ received them. Christ answered them. Christ dealt with them fairly. Christ dealt with them plainly. He never rejected one. Christ will never cast us out. It doesn't matter what your problem is. It doesn't matter how long the problem has lasted. It doesn't matter how complex the problem is. It doesn't matter how much opposition you faced to your problem. The answer is the same. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The answer is the same for every one of us, regardless of the problem. Christ really cares. That's another reason we can come to Christ. Christ really cares. Look at verse 21. You know, sometimes, I don't know if you've ever wondered this, but sometimes I've wondered, why does Christ ask these questions? Because obviously he knows the answer to these questions. What's the purpose of Christ getting this piece of information when he already knew the information? He already knew the answer to his question. In verse 21, Jesus said unto him, verse 21, and he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came upon him? And the father said, of a child. I think this is an example, if you'll hear me out. Christ really cares. Christ already knew the answer to this question. But in this question, Christ is entering into the sufferings of this man. This man is suffering. And he sympathetically asks the question. And this man begins to open his soul of a child. And let me tell you what I've been going through. Verse 22, here's what this has done to him. And Christ is sympathetic with this man. He understands what this man is dealing with. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and he really cares. He's entering into this man's sorrows. Christ knows what it's like. Christ knows what it is to be poor. There's no sin in being poor. No sin in poverty whatsoever. Christ was poor. Christ had no place to lay his head. Christ had no home. Christ had no house. Christ knows what it is to be friendless. He knows what it is for those who had claimed to be the closest to him to openly and outright reject him. He knows what it is to be friendless. He knows what it is to be tempted. He knows what it is to be falsely accused. He knows what it is to be mistreated, to be beaten. Christ knows what it is to be full of sorrow. He is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Christ knows what it is to lose a loved one. You know, Christ's earthly father, Joseph, is not mentioned after the episode of Christ at 12 years old in the temple in Jerusalem. Joseph's not mentioned anymore. Joseph wasn't at the cross. The vast majority believe that Joseph somewhere along that time died. No, it would not have been uncommon. Christ knows what it is to be misunderstood, misinterpreted. Christ dealt with all those things many times in his ministry. And in verse 19, Christ told the people, bring the child to me. Bring the child to me. Bring him unto me. And he cared about what this man was going through. And then we know that we can bring our problems to Christ because Christ is able to help. Christ is able to do something about our problems. The disciples were not. The scribes didn't really care. I mean, it's They didn't care that the boy was sick. They had no compassion on this boy. There's not one of the scribes that says, hey, I have a doctor friend down this road and maybe he can help. They didn't offer a penny's worth of advice of help. They could care less about it. Too busy arguing with the disciples. Too busy making fun of them. But Christ in verse 19 says, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. All things are possible with Christ. Christ is able to overcome the most drastic and most difficult of circumstances. And you bring them to Christ, and he's able. This morning, when we were around the communion table, we were looking at the emphasis of Christ in the midst of his people as a mighty Christ. The might of Christ. He is able. He has infinite, eternal, and unchangeable power. He's able, he's ready, and he's willing to do for you the exact thing that you need. I've given a lot of examples this morning, and I mentioned even earlier on in the message that I hesitate in that because if I haven't mentioned yours, I don't want you to think that for some reason yours is out of bounds or off limits to what Christ is able to do. Don't leave here thinking that at all. It doesn't matter what it is. Christ is able. It doesn't matter how hopeless you think things are. Christ is able to help you. There's absolutely nothing outside of his jurisdiction. And there's nothing. There's nothing standing in your way of you bringing your problems to him. He is ready, willing, and able to receive you. And he will help you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we rejoice this morning to serve a God of such power, such ability, such authority. We pray for faith as this man did. There's many in this room that the substance, the seed of faith is there. They believe. I believe. But we would have to say with this man, Lord, help my unbelief. My faith is weak right now. And we pray, I pray that you would come alongside these and you would strengthen their faith. You would enable them today to cry out once again in that spirit of importunity, that they would once again, though they've prayed for years, they would once again bring this matter to the throne of heaven, knowing that it will never be the same, knowing that you are able to deal, knowing that you are able to answer. We pray for your blessing upon us as this Lord's Day continues to unfold before us. We pray for help as we rest today, as we come apart and away from the labors of life. We pray for rest and spiritual rest to focus on the things of Christ today. And we pray that you'll bring us back again this evening with great anticipation and expectancy to hear your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.